Well, we turn again to Psalm 90. I hear that the schools have already started their half term, but we're nothing like near it. We've only just begun Psalm 90, and if you've only joined us now, we're on our third study in this great psalm. We started by looking at the first two verses a fortnight ago, where it teaches us about God as our home. And then we did a very large chunk, rather inadequately, I think, last week, verse 3 right through to verse 12. I want to go back on verse 11 and 12 today, when we looked at the rather unexpected and startling and unpopular truth of God as our enemy. And I think probably that what we studied last week was quite new to many people who come here, begun to come here on Sunday night. I said last week that you could have gone to church all your life and never have heard of God our enemy. But the psalmist is quite clear about it. It isn't that he disbelieves in a God of love, as you'll see in verse 14. But we'll come back to this matter of God's antagonism to human sin a little later on. Well, now we're going to look at verses 12, 13, and 14, and our subject is God who pities us. Now, I don't know what version you've got. I think we'll read these three verses together. If you've got your Hebrew Bible with you, you read out loud. We'll beat you to it, because most of us have got the RSV. So I think we'll read it together, just to save my throat all the time, and also to clear yours. Verse 13, 14, 15. No, verse 12, 13. 14. Sorry, verse 12, 13, 14. So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. O Lord, how long? Have pity on thy servants. Satisfy us in the morning with thy steadfast love. All our days. Now, I think you will find, if you are here on Sunday night studying this psalm with me, that this psalm is an eye-opener. It is going to open your minds to an understanding of God, but also it brings us, I think, to the threshold of an experience of God. I want to avoid two dangers, I think. I want to avoid the danger of just being academic, just talking about God. We do need to understand God. We do need to know about him. We do need to have clear picture of what God stands for, and we shall get that from the psalm. But that must lead to an experience of God, and without that, of course, it's just sterile. On the other hand, I think you can come to church and be invited straight away into an experience of God with no real reason for it and no foundation for it, and I think the psalm does both. Now, there's something I think very stirring in the psalm. I hope you'll agree with me. If you were here last week, I was stirred by it. I got carried away and the coffee nearly boiled over. The British are supposed not to wear their hearts on their sleeves. I don't know if you do or not. But even if you keep your heart very closely hidden, this psalm is rather like a brain scanner. It will reveal your heart to you and it'll show you what you're thinking. Now, that may seem a rather bold claim of mine, but I think that you'll agree with me as I give you three cries from the heart, three prayers that are in these verses, and I shall be very surprised tonight if you don't want to say one of these prayers. The first is in verse 12, so teach us to number our days. The second, have pity on thy servant. And the third, satisfy us with your love. These are three heartfelt cries. Now let's look at the first in verse 12. It's a cry for teaching. Actually, you've got to put verse 11 and 12 together. I ought to have asked you to read that as well. You see in verse 11 that he's asking a rather rhetorical question. He knows perfectly well what the answer is. He says, who considers the power of your anger? Well, the answer is, of course, that most of us haven't considered it at all. And he says, most of us haven't considered God at all. We hardly had time for him. And we certainly haven't considered his anger, nor have we recognized that what we experience of life is a result of that. Now, most people are not concerned with these things at all, are they? Indeed, I think one of the worst symptoms of our alienation from God is that we don't consider these things and we have no feelings. You medics will excuse this illustration for a moment. But imagine that I'm a doctor in Harley Street and you come to see me about your right arm. And you put out your arm and I say, well, I take a very large pin. And I come across to you and I say, this is not going to hurt, it's going to hurt me more than it hurts you. And I plunge the pin into your arm. And you say, doctor, you're quite right. I was a bit frightened, but I didn't feel it at all. Well, I say, we'd better call the ambulance and send you to hospital straight away. You see, the most dangerous symptom that we can have is to have no impressions of God at all. For God to be there, for God to be active, for God to be speaking, and for us to be blind and deaf and dumb. Simply not to realize it. Keeping your finger in Psalm 90, turn over to Revelation chapter 3. My voice that had been rather husky later this afternoon is beginning to warm up. I hope you can hear everywhere. Now, you may never have read these letters at the beginning of Revelation. They're letters to churches in Asia Minor from the risen Christ. I'm not going to stop to explain them at the moment, except to say that the seventh and last of these letters has been more used, I think, than any of the others in this last generation or two. This letter to the angel of the church at Laodicea, this special letter. Imagine Christ writing a letter to the church of St. Helens Bishopsgate that arrived tomorrow morning. And the administrator opening it with trembling hands. Dear folks, this is how I see you. Well, that's what happened to the church of Laodicea. And he says, I know your works, verse 15, you're neither cold nor hot. Means literally you're neither boiling hot or icy cold. Would that you were one or the other. So because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I'll spit you out of my mouth. That picture is taken from the lukewarm waters that still flow over the cliffs overlooking Laodicea. I've been there. I went with a couple of friends trying to find Laodicea a few summers ago. It's not worth finding, actually. But the motel above it is well worth finding. It's a long journey into Turkey, and some of the hotels are not too good. But some enterprising bloke has built a hotel on top of these lukewarm waters that still flow over the cliffs. And you arrive there very hot and dusty and tired, and you just plonk your things on your bed, and you get straight into swimming things and out into this marvelous swimming bath, which is lukewarm and delightful, and you swim across it, and it is right on the edge of the cliff, and you put your nose over the edge of the swimming bath, and there is this tremendous panorama in front of you. All the churches that you know in the New Testament seem to be in front of you. Colossae, Laodicea, Hierapolis, and many others. So that's where this picture comes from, and you don't want to think of it as delicious water to swim in. You rather want to think of going to a cafe to have a cup of coffee, and it's neither cold or hot. Boiling hot coffee is delicious. Icy cold coffee is very good on a hot day, isn't it? But lukewarm, well, that's what you used to get at Joe Lyons, and probably the reason they went bankrupt. And what you do, you say, if I could only do so, and if it was polite, and if I hadn't been taught manners by my parents, I'd spit it out. Ugh. And that's what God says about this church in Laodicea, isn't he? If he could, he'd spit it out. It's not enthusiastic for him, it's not icy cold, it's just lukewarm. And he goes on to say, verse 17, for you say, I'm rich, I've prospered, I need nothing. That was true of Laodicea. We discovered that it had two, you can still see the remnants today, of two enormous theaters. And most of the cities and the ruins around there only have one. But a little Turkish urchin showed us round. He had no English except the word theater, and he showed us these two. So it must have been a very prosperous town. You say, I'm rich, I've prospered, and I need nothing, and you don't know that you're wretched, pitiable, notice that word, we shall come to that later, poor, blind, naked. Fancy not knowing that you're naked. Fancy not knowing that you're blind. Fancy standing there describing what Westminster Abbey looks like, and you're absolutely blind. You have no idea, if you've been blind from birth, how to describe anything like that. So these people are totally unaware. They're an affluent church in an affluent society, and they're quite unaware of the fact that as God sees them, as Christ sees them, they are without any spiritual riches, they're without any spiritual insight, they're quite unfit to face God. And they're quite unaware of it. And I guess the reason that this little bit of scripture has spoken so powerfully to the church in our time is that the church in our time has been so like that. It has been in an affluent world, and yet it has had so little to give. It's just been like the world. The world has come into the church, and there's no difference. Now, you see, that's going back to Psalm 90. That's what he means by this question in verse 11. Who considers the power of your anger? Nobody's thinking about these things. They don't enter into anybody's agenda. And that's a desperate situation. Not to be worried, not to ask any questions, not to be concerned to come to a Sunday night, not to want to read your Bible, not to want to pray, not to think that these things matter. That is one of the most serious symptoms. Better to be an atheist who's antagonistic, the man who throws tomatoes from the edge of the crowd. Better to be that than to have no impressions at all, just to be neutral. And yet, as we saw last week, God's word brings us to our senses. And you remember what brought us to our senses was the nature of life. There were two things we saw, the brevity of life and the bitterness of life. We looked through these tremendous statements about how we're consumed by God's anger, how short our years are, how full our life is of toil and trouble, how quickly we go away. The whole futility of life. There's one book in the Old Testament entirely given up to that theme. You think it'll go on saying it again and again and again. It never stops saying it. Which book is that? I wonder if you know. Ecclesiastes. Yes, I heard somebody say it. What hath man of all his labor and of the vexation of his heart, wherein he hath labored under the sun? For all his days are sorrows and his travail grief. Yea, his heart taketh not rest in the night. Well, that's true of many people, isn't it? How many drugs there are today to help people to sleep? All is vanity and vexation of spirit. Of course, you don't often see people when they're young waking up to this. Those of you who work amongst geriatrics will see it. You often see it in old people. They're aware, at last, of the brevity of life and the bitterness of it. Their friends are dying, and they begin to wonder what it's all about. And in the biting words of Somerset Maugham concerning a group of geriatrics, these old people had done nothing. When they died, it would be as if they had never been. Now, if God has woken you up, and perhaps, I don't know where he's woken you up, it doesn't matter where he's woken up, he may have woken you up last Sunday night, where do you turn for an answer? I mean, do you turn to the television and the radio, to your colour television set for some answers on the religious chat show? Well, you won't if you're wise. There's nothing worth looking on the television with regard to the nature of Christianity. Because if you've been on the other side of it, and you've been on a panel like that, you know that the producer is interested in only one thing, and that's entertainment. What he wants is a clash of opinions. Doesn't matter what you're talking about, as long as there's a clash and a disagreement and the thing's good television. So you'll soon turn off your set if you want anything serious, because you won't get it. Then you turn to your daily paper. You say, well, I look to my daily paper. Is there anything I read every day I have time for apart from my work? And what do you find in your daily paper? Does the editor find out that people are concerned for these things? Well, if he does, all he puts in is the stars. For my week, it's a good week for making friends. If I've got to make any decisions this week, it's Thursday, so look out on the star. And I'm to steer clear of new business ventures. Well, I steer clear of new business ventures every day of my life, so that's no news for me. So that's the inspiration I get. Fairly pregnant with meaning, isn't it? Well then, if I don't look to the stars and I don't look to the coloured television chat show, I might start looking. I've just come perhaps to hospital, to preclinical or whatever it is. I might look to my seniors on the faculty. You know, one of the things you wake up to in your second year, you might possibly wake up into your first if you're particularly sharp, is that the senior members of your faculty don't know the answers to life any more than you do. Found that out yet? They don't know how to make a good fist of life any more than their juniors. They haven't got any answers to the real questions of life any more than you have. Another thing you can do is to turn, I've been doing this of late in the last few months, is to turn back to the great voices of the 20th century. To look at the people who held others spellbound in the 30s and 40s and 50s, whose books were read by everybody, whose voices were brilliant. People like Bernard Shaw. Now, I think there is nothing better than to spend a wet afternoon in a second-hand bookshop picking up some of the books by the great voices of the 20th century, 30, 40 years ago. You sit there in a bookshop on a wet day and you read some of these people, it begins to dawn on you how very brittle and how very short-lived many of the panaceas that they offered were, and how little really they have to say in the light of time and how things have developed, and how nearly always they got most of it wrong. It is amazing, isn't it, how time shows the value of something. I saw in the paper this week that some new scholar has decided that a quarter of the early Rembrandts are probably not by Rembrandt, and somebody else discovered some things by Rubens and not by Rubens. Time, in the end, sifts these things out, doesn't it? Now, there's nothing more out of date in a second-hand bookshop than some of the great voices of the 20th century. You can buy them for a few pence. Indeed, it's extraordinary what time does. I picked up some Sapper. You probably never heard of Sapper, but Sapper's short stories were the James Bond stories of my boyhood. And actually, you get quite a lot of money for a second-hand Sapper book. I devoured it when I was a boy at school. And I picked up this volume of Sapper stories, which I haven't read for about 40 years. And when I did so, I could almost vomit at some of them. For example, there was in them a really horrible streak of anti-Semitism. The villain in every story is a Jew. It's remarkable that Sapper, writing about the same time as the Nazis were beginning to exterminate the Jews, was saying much the same thing about the Jews in this country, and people were devouring his stories and thinking that this was good reading for young people and giving them for Christmas. They're quite good stories, but there are some very ugly things in it. But you only see it when you look back. And you think, well, now how could we have read that? Where do we turn for an answer then? Turn over to Matthew chapter 11. Now, it seems to me that it's just possible that you live at a particularly remarkable time in the 20th century in the West when people are perhaps humble enough to think that they don't know the answers. The 20th century has been such a proud and conceited century, hasn't it? Every part of the 20th century has cried out, we know the answer at last. We don't need the old answers. We don't need the Bible. We don't need God. We don't need any of that old stuff. Now, if you are beginning to think that that may not be right and that we do need what God has to say, then these words may come to you with great joy. Though they're startling words. Verse 25 of Matthew 11. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to babes. Yes, Father, for such was thy gracious will. You see, you read that without really any understanding, don't you? Just imagine that Jesus was on earth and I asked him to come and speak to you one Sunday night. And I said, there are rather brainy people on Sunday night, Lord Jesus. And so I hope you'll take that into account in your talk. Some of them got 103 A-levels. And some of them are prize medalists. And so, you know, I hope there'll be a good deal of intellectual content, Lord, in your talk tonight. Just imagine the Lord Jesus coming here and standing on this platform and doing just what he did that day in Matthew 11. And before he starts, he looks up to heaven and prays. And he says, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, I thank you that you've hidden all these things, all these truths, from those who are wise and understanding, and that you've revealed them to babies. Very provocative thing to start praying in front of a crowd of people, isn't it? Is that, somebody's come tonight and they say, oh, it's exactly what I always thought. If you're going to come to church, you've got to leave your brains outside with your bicycle. You're collected on the way out. Is that what Jesus is saying? You've got to commit intellectual suicide to follow him. No, he's not saying that at all. Of course, what he means is this. You've hidden these things from those who are wise in their own eyes. The rich, the respectable, and the wise found it very difficult to listen to Jesus because they felt they had enough. Of course this is talking to those who are wise in their own understanding. Don't need any answers from anybody else. And he reveals them to babes not because in the teaching of Jesus babies are innocent. And if you've ever had a baby in the household, you'll know that. but because babies ask questions and know that they don't know the answer. So that from the moment they can begin to speak, it is why, how, what? That's all the babies. That's the only reason we've got to become children to enter the kingdom of heaven. Not because they're little dears. There's no sentimentalism in Christ's teaching there. He's simply saying you've got to come down from your high pedestal of the 20th century and recognize that all the great answers that have been given to you in the 20th century have proved completely fraudulent. They haven't brought in the New Jerusalem, and they haven't answered man's problems, and that you face life that is more difficult today for nearly everybody than it was 30 years ago, or 20 years ago, or 10 years ago. And so you begin to say, well, God, I do want you to teach me. And then you come to those wonderful words in verse 28, 29, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. So take my yoke, submit to me, and then start to learn from me. And will you find me a dictator, a harsh master and Lord? No, I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. Isn't that a marvelous invitation? Take my yoke and learn of me. Now I come back to Psalm 19. That's exactly what many, many years before, many centuries before, the psalmist said. I want to put this prayer on your lips. Who considers these things? Why, I've never considered them before I came to London. I never considered them before I came to St. Helens on Sunday night. So, Lord, teach me to number my days. I recognize that I've only one life. I recognize that it's a short one. I recognize that nobody on Monday is going to be able to give me the answers. So, God, will you teach me to number my days that I may get a heart of wisdom? At Fairmile, at the lovely weekend we've just come back from, Julian read to us the morning reading, the Old Testament reading, and it was Proverbs 1 with that tremendous statement, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you just started your academic career, you can't know a Bible verse better than that. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you want to be wise, if you want to know what life is about, if you want to know what to steer by, then you must humble yourself before God and begin to fear him. Stop treating him as somebody like ourselves, someone in a test tube that we can put to the test. We've got to humble ourselves before him as the psalmist does. It's a lovely prayer, isn't it? You might like to pray it even in your heart tonight when you get home, or even as I read it again. Lord, teach me to number my days that I may get a heart of wisdom. That's the first cry from the heart, and I pray that it may be your cry tonight. Lord, teach me. I don't know. Now the second prayer is in verse 13. It's a remarkable one. Will you glance at it? Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on thy servants. Now you'll notice here that the psalmist is not asking for proof that God exists. He's asking for pity. Can you forgive me? In other words, he's come to his senses. Anybody who's still asking proof for the existence of God is still in a fantasy world. Nobody in the whole history of the world has needed proof of the existence of God. There's never been a nation that didn't believe in gods of some kind. The constant propaganda of the Russian propaganda machine has to work flat out 24 hours a day to keep people from believing in God. And even so, more people go to church in Russia pro rata than in Britain. So this man has come to his senses and he says, Lord, have pity on your servant. Come back. You see, what he's begun to realize is that if God leaves us to ourselves, that's the worst thing that can happen to us. As the New Testament teaches, that the anger of God is shown in this life by handing us over to the forces of evil. Now, I want to speak for a moment to anybody here who's a backslider. Perhaps you've been away from Christ for a few months. Somebody at the Fairmile weekend told me that had happened to him comparatively recently. And in that year, he discovered just what he was capable of. You see, he turned his back on Christ, and God handed him over to the powers of evil. Let him see what it meant to be without God's protection. The very worst thing that can happen to us is that God should withdraw his hand from us. It's rather like the policeman you see in a demonstration holding back the crowd like that. I often think that if we could see as the angels can see, we'd see that the angels are sent everywhere in the world to hold back the forces of evil wherever people believe in God. And where people cease to believe in God and turn from Him, it's as though the hands are taken back and the forces of evil begin to flood back, and there's nothing you can do about it. Nothing. And when you're a backslider like that and you cry to God, you find that He's not at your beck and call. You can't just say, "Oh Lord, come back," and He's back again. You may find that you've grieved Him many times and you say, "Lord, come back," and there seems to be no change. And you have to go on praying for several days and even weeks. And you begin to say, "How long, Lord, before You come back and I enjoy that experience that I used to have with You?" Well, now, if you're a backslider and you're finding it hard to come back, I want to tell you that God isn't always at our beck and call. You've just got to go on crying to Him, "Oh Lord, return to me. Have pity on Your servant." But sometimes it's the other way around. It isn't that we have to call upon God to return, it's that He has to call upon us. Over to Luke chapter 15. Now, you probably saw the rather interesting fact in the story, that famous story of the prodigal son, that when the son goes to his father and asks for his share of the property, the father gives it to him and lets him go. You see, that's very telling, isn't it? Modern man goes to God and he says, I know you're really there, but I want to live in this world without you. So will you very much, very kindly, give me what belongs to me, my health, my upbringing, all the good things that I've had from my parents, and I'm just going to go off and live it on my own. Thanks very much. And you see, we expect God to protest and to do all sorts of things, and nothing happens. And we go off on our own when we come to university, and many people are doing that this very year. And no bolt from the blue, no voice. God seems to do nothing. Just like the story, the father does nothing. He goes to the safe, he brings out the check, he says, "That's yours, you go." And then what happens? Well, it gets worse and worse, doesn't it? He gets enchained in things that he would never have dreamt of doing, feeding the pigs. We get very piggy when we get away from God. As you know from the lives of some of your friends who are atheists. And then in the end, he realizes how absurd it is, and there's that wonderful sentence. We haven't time to look at this story tonight. We're on Psalm 90, but I just want to show you one sentence, the beginning of verse 17. After he becomes so hungry, and when he came to himself, he said, he sat down, you see, sanity returned, and he began to add it up. He got out his calculator, his spiritual calculator. "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish here with hunger?" It's ridiculous to live like this. Why did I spurn that good food at home? "I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as a hired servant. Have mercy on me.'" And in that case, of course, it's the father at home, isn't it, who's saying, "How long?" I wonder if God is saying that about you. Many people have prayed for you. Many people have spoken to you. God is saying in heaven, "How long before they return?" Wouldn't it be great if tonight you were to say from your heart this prayer, "Lord, have mercy upon me. I can't get it all together on my own. I don't seem to be making any headway against sin and evil. It seems that I know little about you, and I don't really even care, but I care now. Have mercy on me." That's the prayer the psalmist prayed. "Return, O Lord, have pity on your servant." Two prayers. A prayer for wisdom, a prayer for pity. It's time one or two of those prayers were spoken by you from the heart. Indeed, I don't think we ever grow out of saying those prayers, actually. Now, thirdly, and very briefly, the third prayer. Verse 14. "Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days." Satisfy us. That prodigal son in the far country was so hungry. And it's very interesting, at the beginning of Luke 15, we won't turn back now because there isn't time, it's very interesting to find that the tax gatherers and the publicans were all drawing near to hear the Lord Jesus Christ. That's interesting, isn't it? That here we are in the 20th century and those sort of people never come to church. But in the first century, they were all drawing near to listen to him. They saw in Jesus an answer to the tremendous hunger that made them behave as they did behave. And I think that hunger is just as great today. I think there's a tremendous desire in people's hearts for true satisfaction. I know there is in mine, and I'm sure there is in everybody's. Let me read you a letter that was in the Times a few days ago from a bishop. A bishop I didn't know really thought this way, so I was rather pleased to read this letter. He's answering Miss Valerie Pitt's eloquent plea that the church should be concerned with poverty. He says, "What I hear the church's critics saying is not that it is going the world's way in concentrating... what I hear the church's critics saying is that it is going the world's way in concentrating on material poverty, and hence by implication on economic salvation, rather than on spiritual poverty. Yesterday's church took it for granted that the purpose of life was spiritual development. To find one's way to heaven was every person's first duty. Today, these priorities have been reversed, and the church allows itself to be heard echoing materialistic and incidentally Marxist assumptions when it pleads for economic justice. Meanwhile, today's Lazarus, in Europe anyway, is not likely to be nursing an empty belly so much as an empty soul, dying, that is, for want of anything worth living for. We in the church seem to have lost the ability to recognize spiritual starvation when we see it. Unless the church can give people a diet which feeds this hunger, they will, quote, eat from the scraps which fall from the rich man's table or TV set. Sex and violence, punk and anarchy, with cannabis and glue for sweeteners. The evidence of hunger is plain to see. In a Coventry bookshop, the shelves marked religion contain only a third of Christian books, another third on world religions, and what should concern the church is that a further third of the shelves are filled with books of astrology, palmistry, black magic, tarot cards, all the flotsam and jetsam of curiosity and superstition that swirls around in every age where living faith has ebbed." You go into the next big bookshop that you're passing, and you'll see the same thing. Speaking of a tremendous hunger, and the central miracle in the Gospels is Jesus feeding 5,000. We're told that when he saw the 5,000 people, he had compassion on them because they were sheep without a shepherd, and he taught them many things. He saw the hunger that was there. So look at this prayer. "Satisfy us in the morning with thy steadfast love." You see, the psalmist feels he's been in the night. It's been so dark without God. And he says, "I want your steadfast love that I may rejoice and be glad." Now that steadfast love can come to us all of a sudden. It did to an IRA man in Holland not very long ago. He had a Damascus Road experience of Christ and his steadfast love. And he immediately came back to Northern Ireland, gave himself up, and he's now in the Crumlin prison, witnessing to other prisoners. He's got a life sentence, which, by the way, shows what you feel about terrorism when you're converted. You don't justify it anymore. But this steadfast love is not just a sudden experience. It is actually an introduction to a lifelong relationship. And so I want to put that prayer on your lips tonight as well. God's love, when it comes to us in our hearts, is a steadfast love. I've been a Christian for over 40 years now, and my Christian life has not been a question of me hanging on to God, you know, with fingers just on the cliff as I might drop off at any time. But my Christian life has been the story of God holding on to me. My testimony is not to my love for God, because that's been very frail and faint. My testimony is to God's steadfast love to me. And I believe that that's the secret of real joy. I know it is in my own life, and so many hundreds of people here at St. Helens know it, so many millions in the world know it. "Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may be glad and rejoice in you all our days." Well, what that means, we'll look at more next week. But as I summarize it and turn to prayer now, will you look with me at those three prayers? And I want to put those prayers in your heart, on your lips. The first prayer is a prayer for wisdom. Lord, teach me. The second prayer is a prayer for pity. Lord, have pity on me. The third prayer is a prayer for satisfaction. Lord, satisfy me with your steadfast love. I wonder if you're ready to pray that prayer, even as I pray now quietly tonight. Let's pray. You could even echo this prayer in your heart as I pray it. If you don't know how to find words to pray, why not use these great biblical words? Lord, teach me to number my days and grant me your wisdom. Lord, have pity upon me. Return to me. And Lord, satisfy my heart with your steadfast love, that I may be glad and rejoice in you all my days. Amen.